the law of God comes to us from Deuteronomy chapter 5, the fifth chapter of Deuteronomy. It's noteworthy in the account of Deuteronomy concerning the law that is preceded by Moses telling the people that the law was given first directly from the mount by the voice of God, and that after that Moses says, "I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and you did not go up to the mountain." He said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. And therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." And these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain, from the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness, and with a loud voice. And as the Lord applies his word to our hearts, we also see how great a debt we owe, and how fearful it is to be appearing before God. But also we are taught how we need a mediator. The mediator is Jesus Christ, who has paid the debt. Let us respond to the reading of the law. The scripture reading comes to us from Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, reading the first 15 verses. "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. And therefore, do not be like them, for your Father who knows the things you have need of, your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And thus far, the reading of Scripture are debts. Congregation, we have in the last few years, certainly since the market collapse of the fall of 2008, we have heard very much about debts, haven't we? And as of this past Thursday, February the 1st, the U.S. national debt clock has been ticking very close toward $15.4 trillion of national debt. Now, actually, in a democracy, that means that that debt is distributed over all the voting population. They're all responsible for that. Each household in the United States then owes $127,000 of the national debt. Add to that that the average household owes $100,000 of personal debt, including their mortgage, and we come to a sad estimate of $250,000 of debt for every, it is average, of course, for every American household. That's a lot of debt. Canada's national debt situation is not as severe, as you understand. Even calculated on a per household basis, it's not as severe. And yet, with regard to the personal debt itself, we too come close to 50% more total personal debt than our total earnings in a year. In other words, we owe 1.5 times all the money that we in our household, everyone who earns money, would earn. And that percentage, debt-to-earning ratio, is getting very close to the situation the United States household had, ignoring their national debt, just before their collapse. One thing is very clear, and that is that we are habitual consumers, assuming that we can incur debt after debt after debt and just depend on credit. We have a more severe problem than that, and that is our spiritual debt. And the more severe problem that is going to endanger our soul for the grand payday is the fact that so many are walking around assuming that they can just keep on consuming and incurring debt on the basis of God's credit, God's grace, assuming that they can just keep on incurring debt with God. Have you ever wondered what it would be like if God would count up our sins and list them? Well, he actually does know them. But if he would count up the cost of them in some way. Psalm 130, we have this confession of the psalmist, "If thou shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" We have a great debt. There is hope. As Jesus himself teaches us this way out, if you really understand your debt, even materially and monetarily, and someone says, "I think I can help you," or who says with real conviction, "I know I can help you, but you have to do what I say." And all Jesus is saying here is, after this manner, pray. Let's look at the Lord's Prayer and consider the simple instruction from the Lord Jesus to pray, "Forgive us our debt." I apologize that I've changed the first and second point in their order. It is this way, switch the first two. The convicting need for this prayer, the special nature, the spiritual nature of this prayer, the acceptable grounds of this prayer, the reason why I put the fourth point there is so you can anticipate that logically it flows when we consider the next time the phrase, "as we forgive," has to do with the fruit of this. But we won't deal with that. So we just limit ourselves to the need, nature, and grounds for the prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray. There's a convicting need for this prayer. There is indeed a big problem that we have that is implied in this instruction that Jesus teaches us when he talks about our debts. Now, we have different kinds of debts, I suppose. As you think about it, you realize that we have, as we mentioned already, monetary debts. And monetary debts are also part of our moral obligation. That needs to be understood. It's not just we have monetary debts and then we have all the ethical issues that deal with the things the Bible addresses. When Jesus appeals in Matthew 18 to the monetary debt and illustrates the spiritual debt with that parable in Matthew 18, and I want to deal with that a little later, then he is implying that everyone understands there is a moral obligation to pay your monetary debts. This was taken much more seriously in the past generation. I know that my mother had that woven into her whole neurology, into the very fiber of her sensitivities as she turned over and weighed and divided the $20 bill that was going to go to the week's expenses. Money is a moral issue. The year of Jubilee was a wonderful relief in Old Testament Israel life, and it's worth reading about it, what happened in that 50th year that the Lord illustrated his redemptive love for his people and for those who were in debt. In Matthew 18, Jesus makes that connection between the huge debt and the blessing of forgiveness. Now, how spiritual forgiveness can be illustrated then by that monetary debt. But just to list before we go on, the other kinds of debts we have. We have the monetary debt. Secondly, we have a debt of gratitude, as we call it. It's a sense of moral obligation to those who give us things or who are constantly charitable toward us. We feel this sense of obligation, though they don't hold us to it. At least we hope they don't. A gift is a gift. It's not a bribe, you know. But we do feel indebted to them. And we'll say something like, I owe you a debt of gratitude. We're thankful to them. But this is not what we're taught to pray about. We're not taught to pray, forgive us our monetary debts. We're not taught to pray, forgive us our debt of gratitude. A third type of debt would be the duty debt, the debt of obligation toward the commandments of God. We have a debt to obey God. And even if we perfectly obey God, we still would have to say, we're unprofitable servants because we have simply done that which we are commanded to do. It was our duty. Luke 17, verse 10 is appealed to for that principle. And we are not taught, however, by Jesus to pray that we get off the hook on the obligation to obey all God's commandments. No, God's commandments are not burdensome to the believer. And so we're not praying about that, at least not the obligation to the commandment. But it has to do with our breaking the commandments. We have a debt of guilt, and that fourth kind of debt is in focus here when Jesus speaks, as he teaches us, forgive us our debts. This is confirmed by the fact that he later talks about trespasses. That is, breaching the moral limits that he sets for us. It is that debt that is going to accuse us before the court of God's justice, and in fact accuses us now in the courthouse of our own conscience from day to day. You say, well, I feel guilty. And there are some psychologists who will teach you how to stop feeling it and think they've solved the problem if you only stop feeling guilty. But what if you still are guilty? And that has to do with the court of heaven. We have a debt before the court of heaven, and it's written there whether or not you feel it. We are guilty before God. And congregation, our need for praying this is emphasized by the fact that we are indebted to the court of heaven for every sin that we have committed. We have sinned against God's good commandments. We have wasted his good gifts. We have lived unthankfully with respect to his good mercies every morning. We have failed to keep his good covenant, his covenant of grace. We have sinned against the goodness of God, and we have incurred the debt of guilt. We have omitted to do what he has commanded, and we have committed things that he has forbidden. And that is why we have debts. The heinousness of this debt, the moral conviction we ought to feel because of this debt is emphasized by the fact not simply that he is a good God who has given such good gifts, but that he is the sovereign Lord of heaven. These are sins that are committed as Lord's Day 4, question and answer 11 teaches us. They are committed against the most high majesty of God. Sin is not a big deal with many people because God is not a big God to them. But if God really, if he's just, you know, this private little religious impression that you have, and you keep it to yourself and honor everyone else's right to have their own private little impression or image of God, we're no different really than all the various religions of the world who acknowledge that everyone has their little idol that they put on a shelf, and he's a little God. You know, we can handle it. We carve it out of wood or we make it out of gold and we carry it around, you know. We have little God. If you have a little God, sin is not a big deal. But if you know in your heart and believe that there is one true God of heaven and earth and that he is the sovereign Lord over all things and that all the nations of the world will one day be gathered before his throne to give an account of all the things that they have done in the flesh, to sin against him is a big deal. It's a convicting sin against thee. Thee only have I sinned. And they're not debts wrongly charged against us for which we have all kinds of excuses and can pass the buck to others. We're not victims of psychological circumstances with regard to these things. It is not so that we commit these moral flaws because of circumstances alone. No, I have sinned, David says, when he confesses truly before God. And we ought to acknowledge it to be our debt, not anyone else's. And Jesus wants us to know that. And to acknowledge that even as we pray, forgive us. Not for being involved in things that really a lot of other people are involved in and guilty in with me. No, my personal debt. It's a debt not only that I personally am guilty for, but I'm guilty not simply of the actions and the sins themselves, but I'm guilty before God because of whom I am. The Catechism teaches that we ought to have in our mind that depravity which always cleaves to us. If we stand before God and we do nothing, say nothing, if it were possible, think nothing, we would still stand guilty. Luther, in his struggle to get rid of his guilt, to get right with God, through all kinds of suffering and actions and every prescription that the Roman Catholic Church had set before him, finally came to this despairing conclusion that he could do nothing about it. It was an endless task. And he stated, my whole being needs forgiveness. Have you come to that conclusion too? That you stand convicted before God and that the need of all needs in your life is to be forgiven. Then you need this prayer. Then you ought to welcome that Jesus teaches this simple spiritual task with hope and promise in his voice as he teaches it. Pray, forgive us our debts. Now, there are those who have objected to this, and they have said, well, you know, that might be relevant to those who are unbelievers. But the idea of believers still coming to God and begging for forgiveness, can we not simply assume that he will do so? Can we not simply come to him and put it in this form, Lord, we thank thee that thou hast already forgiven our sins? Well, there are universalists, I suppose, who have this assumption that everyone is going to be saved in the end, and that Jesus Christ has come into the world in whatever form of universalism they hold to, whether it's Barthian or whatever, but there is this assumption and presumption. Jesus has died for the sins of the whole world. He's already paid for it. All we need to do is just thank him for it. Just come to him and thank him for it. And there are those who pray in something like that fashion based on a different theology, but it is something like a presumptive regeneration or a presumption that everyone who is gathered in a Christian assembly is a true Christian, and so we really only need to praise God for giving us his Son, Jesus Christ, and thank him for the forgiveness that he has offered in Christ Jesus. But isn't that a dangerous presumption in the face of the clear teaching of Jesus, who says, when you pray, say, forgive us our debts? After all, if you read Matthew 7, it is clear that Jesus is speaking, verse 1, to his disciples. Now, you see, I'm referring to Matthew 6 there. He's talking to his disciples. Now, Matthew 7, you see there is an example of people who come to the Lord. And they say, Lord, Lord, have we not? Obviously, they are used to addressing Jesus as Lord. They have been in the practice of praying. But Jesus says they don't know him, and they will not go to heaven. Praying itself doesn't prove that you are forgiven. And then Jesus also gives an example in Luke 18 of two men who went to the temple to pray. And the one prayed only in terms of thanksgiving. Father, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. And he lists a whole bunch of sins that he's thankful he doesn't commit. And the man does not go home justified, Jesus says, but there's another man who says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He falls down before God. And you see, congregation, it is a very dangerous assumption to pray as if we really don't need any forgiving grace anymore, or that we only need to thank God for it. Do believers need to pray this? Yes. In chapter 5, verse 1, we read that he's addressing his disciples. And he is addressing his believing disciples. It's clear in Matthew 6, verse 8, that he says, therefore, be not like them. He's comparing to the unbelieving Gentiles who pray differently, pray superstitiously about their vain repetitions and so. He's comparing them to the hypocritical prayers of those who just pray for show. But he's saying, don't you pray that way. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask. You see, there are those who, who say, well, do believers really need to pray this because their father knows that they have that they need these things, and he has provided, hasn't he forgiven them already? Hasn't Jesus prayed on the cross for them, Father, forgive them? And hasn't the price been paid? Here Jesus clearly distinguishes believers from the unbelievers, but also he clearly teaches his believing disciples, those about whom he says, you're praying to your Father. He says to them, pray, forgive us our debts. Why? Because God wants to supply his people's needs in the way of their believing prayers. Prayer connects faith to the blessing. It is an expression of coming to God in trust that he alone can relieve us of our need and that he will hear us for Christ's sake when we pray. And that faith that is expressed in prayer needs to be connected to the blessing. And prayer makes that connection. God blesses his people in the way of their prayers. Yes, you will give your children good things, but you also like to have them respectfully come and ask for the good things. Jesus made that kind of comparison. If you, being sinful parents, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give you the good things, his Holy Spirit, even to those who ask? And he has taught his disciples to ask, and they will be given. Another reason for the need for this prayer is that believers still sin, even after their conversion. They do not slip into perfectionism. They do not slip into some state in which they will be perfect and don't sin anymore. There are those who hold to a certain perfectionism and appeal to 1 John 3 verse 9 and 5 verse 18, where it says those who are born again do not sin anymore. But that's based on a wrong exegesis of it and even opposes John himself, who teaches that believers still sin. We can add, there is proof right here. Notice how Jesus uses the word and. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts. The connection in thought is clear. Daily you need bread and daily you need forgiveness. Because every day we slip in thought or word or deed, and we need that forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus applied. So we have this great problem, and the debt must be paid. What are we asking for? We're asking that it be relieved, removed. The nature of this prayer, that the blessing that we are asking for, secondly, is that God would put away this guilt of sin, and that he would restore us in a right relationship to him. Literally, forgive means put away, to put away from him. God even makes use of the expression, I will take your iniquity and I will put it behind me. God at one point promised the blessing of the new covenant is this, I will remember your iniquities no more. God will cast our sins into the sea of forgetfulness. He will not haul them out again and hold them against us. I see it in the way the New Testament speaks of the Old Testament saints. I find it a confirmation of that very, very promise Even in the way he guides his Holy Spirit to record the actions of the saints. You read the Old Testament record of the life of Abraham and you see all kinds of sins. And Isaac and Jacob. Then you read the record in the New Testament, which represents the new covenant in many ways, a new covenant disposition. And you read about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and you say, it's as if they've never sinned. Is the Holy Spirit getting it wrong? No, the Holy Spirit is simply reflecting the fact that as God now views Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, indeed they are forgiven. It is as if they had never committed any sin. In fact, as if they had fulfilled all that righteousness which Jesus Christ has fulfilled for them. As our Lord's Day 23 confesses it. Forgiveness. What a marvelous thing it is. He erases the record of our actions of transgression. He removes the guilt from our person so that, like the pilgrim on the way to the celestial city, a burden falls from his back and into the empty grave, representing the finished work of Christ. Their iniquities are remembered no more. They are restored in a relationship of sonship, like the prodigal was restored when he came back and he was given shoes and a ring and eating at the table of his father, restored in a right relationship to God. What a miracle forgiveness is. The Catechism describes he will not impute our sins to us. He will not charge it to our account. When God forgives, he puts it completely away. It's gone. I want to just walk through you a bit with through Matthew 18, that account of that forgiveness, and illustrate some of this in that passage. Jesus here is telling a parable from verse 23 through 27. And we read there, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. So he got my pencil out and I tried to calculate that. I found out that every talent is 750 ounces of silver, and that in today's price, $33 per ounce, the rate of silver is going, times 10,000, you come to 247.5, almost $250 million worth of silver. You can understand the next phrase, but he was not able to pay. So he had to declare foreclosure against him. The master commanded that he be sold. He became a lifelong slave for his master. Also his wife, his children, all that he had, and that the goal be that the payment be made. How do you repay that? I mean, the servant goes down on his knees and he begs, have patience with me and I'll pay it all. Yeah, sure thing. Do you know how much you owe? Do you know how much you owe? You're going to. How much patience do you think I have? Like $250 million worth today, if you earned $50,000 a year, you would have to give up all of your wages to your creditor, and you would have to work 5,000 years to pay it off, or 1,000 lifetimes. How much patience did he think his master had? Jesus is telling this. Why? Because he wants us to get an impression of how great a miracle forgiveness is. The debt is just impossible to pay. And simply because he asked, the master, moved with compassion, released him. On what basis? On what grounds can God do that? How great a debt is forgiven? How can a righteous God, one who keeps perfect accounting books, whose books will always balance, whose justice will always be right? Some people, you know, think of God as forgiving just because he forgives and don't really concern themselves too much about his justice. But it has to be in accordance with his justice, because otherwise he would cease to be God, if he would cease to be just. Even when it comes to reconciliation, you know, you might reconcile people in the way of one of the R's, repentance, the person confesses. You might also have restoration. But there's always that gnawing thing in the back of the mind of those who have been hurt. Is there ever going to be restoration? Is it ever possible? And here is where God shows that his forgiveness is so much infinitely above ours and so perfect. Our retribution in a reconciliation can only really be symbolic, and it's helpful in the reconciliation process. But God has provided a payment for the debt that is perfect, because he has taken all that debt and he's put it upon his own son, who is bowed down already thinking of what he has to go on to the cross to do, to pay for that very forgiveness that he teaches his disciples simply to ask for. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. When Jesus was talking about this man's desire to repay, have patience with me and I shall repay all, I can't help but think that maybe there was a bit of a smile on Jesus' face. But then on the other hand, no, he felt sorry, because there actually are people who come to God and who give him that offer, like the prodigal son comes to his father and I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy servants. I'll work, I'll pay, I'll do what I can. Just let me come back into the household. And there are people who come to God with the weight of their sin, and they start bargaining with God, and they say, Lord, I'll try harder. I'll do this, and I'll do that. And they vow, and they want somehow to buy their forgiveness from God, or to persuade him to forgive based on their efforts. In the parable of the prodigal, the father just ignored making him servant. No, he made him son. In this parable, have patience and I will repay. The father goes on to say in the later passage, I forgave, verse 32, I forgave you, because you begged me. You asked me. That's all. Just because you asked. Not because you will work harder. Not because you said you'll do this or do that or do the other. No, forgiveness is all of grace. It's free. And he wants to give it to anyone, everyone, for free. Don't bargain with the Lord. You see, his Son has come into the world, and his Son has taken that guilt, that debt upon himself, and he has gone on to the cross. He has paid the price. He is the Lamb of God. In the Old Testament, there were all those pictures that pointed ahead. All those sacrifices. And so even while Jesus taught the disciples, he described the man who went to the temple, and there, looking toward the mercy seat where the blood of atonement was sprinkled, prayed, "God, be merciful to me." But in the New Testament, we may come to God in prayer knowing the Lamb has come, who takes away the sin of the world. And we may come to him knowing that Jesus Christ has paid the price of even the hellish agonies of everything that sin deserved. And that he has declared it is finished. He has paid the price. He's been delivered for our offenses, raised for our justification, accepted by God the Father. The payment has been made in full, and the catechism expands it here and says we are praying, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us our transgressions. And we may pray that with confidence. Do we pray? Or do we try to bargain God into forgiveness? No, he invites us to come and he says, ask. Yes, indeed, ask, trusting. Ask as one who, though he knows he owes millions and billions and trillions and gazillions of dollars worth of debt, just ask. Why? Because he's so great a God. And his mercy is so amazing. He can do that too. He can forgive so great a debt because he so loved that he gave his Son. And for that reason, we are encouraged to pray, forgive us our debts. Amen.